I'd like us this morning to return to our study in the book of Acts as we consider the plot to kill Paul. So the first, if you're taking notes, the first point would just be simply to refer to the plot. And there's an immediate lesson that comes out of the study of God's word at this point. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. Or to put it in a slightly different way, don't be surprised when the world doesn't think like you think. How often are we caught out by that? Our minds are schooled in Scripture. We desire to read the law of God so that we can reflect upon it and conduct our lives in a way which is pleasing to our God, for the commandments show us the very character of God himself, and as we keep the commandments, we're seeking to reflect the law of God in our own lives and bring that to bear upon our neighbors, our colleagues, our friends, members even of our own family. But just because that's our desire, we shouldn't be caught off guard when we find that those who have no love for the things of the Lord, no desire to live godly lives, do something that is completely different. We think to ourselves, where did that come from? They're not living by the same set of principles that we're seeking to live by. Don't be caught by surprise when you find out that the world doesn't think like you think. Well, let's review the story as it unfolds. There's a plot to kill Paul. They want to murder him. Now, bearing in mind that those that are wanting to kill Paul are those who are, as they would think in their own minds, intent upon keeping the law of God, and yet they want to murder someone. Thou shalt not murder. Is that one of the commandments? Am I making that up? No. You know full well it's a commandment, stated in its simplicity, thou shalt not murder. And yet here these men, out of their hatred for Paul, thinking that they're doing God a favor, have hatched a plot whereby they will put him to death. Well, a murderous desire, you think, well, that's bad enough, but then they compound it by making this solemn vow. Well, what's the nature of a vow? For them, it would be a vow made before God. Let God's curse fall upon me if I do not murder Paul. In other words, they were calling God to be their witness. Now, when we're looking at, we're standing back and saying, you know, this is a violation of the commandments, but not in their mind. They are quite prepared to say, I want to murder somebody, and I'm asking God's help to keep that breaking of the commandment. But then it gets worse, doesn't it? They then go to the chief priests and to those that are in authority. And they lay it out before them. This is our plan. Don't worry about it, because if you do this, you ask to examine Paul further, and you can make it as an excuse that you want to get to the root of what it is that he's teaching. But don't worry, because we've got an ambush and we'll kill him before he gets to you. It says something about the depravity of a man's heart that they can hatch a plot for murder and then go to the leading religious authorities, share it with them, expecting, of course, that they will not be rebuked for it, but that the authorities will join with them. We want you to lie now. Is that against one of the commandments? Yes, it is. We want you to lie to the Roman authorities so that he is brought to you, and on his way we will murder him. And the chief priests and those that are in authority say, this sounds like a great idea. You have our backing. We'll do exactly what you're suggesting. Well, what if it should fail? It fails in the end, of course, because we know that Paul was not assassinated by this band of 40 men who had made their vows. Well, don't worry, because those in positions of authority can always annul a vow if it becomes uncomfortable to keep it. In other words, that the making of a vow, it sounds as though it should be a very strict thing, a very somber thing, something that you shouldn't do unless you really truly meant it. A man, according to the Psalms, should keep his word, even though he may have sworn to his own hurt. That's a biblical principle. But not for these charlatans and ungodly men. Well, clearly the 40 were pretty reasonably assured that they would get the support of the chief priests, those in charge in the temple. And even the very title surely sends something of a shiver down our spines if we think that these are the very men who are charged with the responsibility of offering sacrifice in the temple. What's the point of the sacrifice? The sacrifice is, as Hebrews, if you sit down and read the book of Hebrews, you discover that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament system were there as forerunners, they are types of Christ. It's the sacrifice of Christ that is being spoken of in the sacrificial system. And these are the men that are in positions of authority to make sure that the sacrifices are offered in the temple. And yet these men receive a murderous plot and join with them. They wanted to get the help of the chief priests to deceive the tribune as to the real reason. Such hatred for Paul. Their hatred justified any action. And they claimed God to help them with it. They thought they were doing God a favor. Now let me just turn your attention to John chapter 16. Read from verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Do you hear that? Those who even kill you, murder you, lie about you, seek your destruction, they will think that they are offering service to God. God will be pleased with them. They're doing it for God's sake, after all. So there's the plot. It's not a pretty one. It's full of hatred and malice. Unbridled hatred. Secondly, we see the providence of God. As we look at this, I was at least put in mind of the story of Elijah. Elijah, after doing battle with 400 plus priests at Mount Carmel, is threatened, as the people of God have so often been threatened. And he runs away into the wilderness, even the best amongst us. Elijah, who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration and stands before us as something of the representative of the prophets, even he could grow weak and weary. Well, as he's away in the wilderness, if you remember that story, he's brought out and there was a tremendous wind. And the scriptures just simply say, God was not in the wind. And then there was an earthquake that moved the very the foundations of the mountain he was standing on. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And then there was a fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And then there was a still, small voice. The world so often wants to look towards spectacular deeds that will grab the attention. But God does not always oblige. And for those of us that are trusting in Christ, although it'd be wonderful if God would show himself in a massive wind that blows down the walls of opposition, or an earthquake that shatters all those who are opposed to the kingdom, or a fire that devours. That would be wonderful. God has not always used the spectacular. Sometimes it is just the still, small voice. Unbelievers are not likely to be swayed. I can't remember who it was that sent it to. There's like a 10 or 15 second video on YouTube. It's worth the 10 or 15 seconds. It's an atheist proving the existence of God. Look it up. An atheist proving the existence of God. The atheist doesn't believe in God, and he says, if there is a God, he's driving along in his car, it's late at night, if there is a God, there'll be a lightning strike in 3, 2, 1. And there's a lightning strike. It just makes you laugh, doesn't it? He's actually tempting God. Now, there are those that... I have a friend who told me his conversion. It's not something I particularly commend, but he said he's looking out at the night, starry night. He says, if there is a God, send a shooting star. Went across the shooting star. And it set him on the path that led to his salvation. God can do these things. But just because God does these things, doesn't mean to say that they will necessarily be converted. In fact, we don't expect it particularly. God uses the faithful preaching of his word. Let me just cite to you the very last verse from that, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You may be familiar with that. The rich man had all the fine things of this world, and Lazarus was a poor man who the dogs came and licked his sores at his gate. And they both died. Lazarus was taken up into heaven, and the rich man went down into hell. Now, I personally don't think this is a parable. I think it's a story that Jesus is relating to something that actually happened. That would be my opinion. But we're not dealing with Luke chapter 16 today, so I'm not trying to defend that. This is what Jesus says at the end of that story. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, with your New Testament glasses on, you know exactly what Jesus is speaking of at that point. They won't be convinced, even supposing if somebody should rise from the dead. You can do your countdown to the lightning flash, and God could wondrously intervene and send you the lightning flash. That doesn't necessarily mean that the person's going to be converted. Why not? Jesus himself tells us. Even if somebody should rise from the dead, they'll not believe. So here in this providence of God, we hear about Paul's sister. This is the first time that Paul's sister is mentioned, and the last time. Not mentioned before. This is not the first time that Paul has been in Jerusalem. You go back to Acts chapter 15, when there is the first general assembly of the Presbyterian Church in Jerusalem. James is moderator. Peter and Paul are commissioners to that general assembly. But we don't hear anything about Paul taking time out to go and visit his sister. As inevitably he would have done. Why not? Because it's not germane to what's going on in Acts chapter 15. But now it is. And so we hear for the first time and the last time of Paul's sister. And we hear about the nephew. First time we've heard about Paul's got a nephew. Didn't know that. Well, here it is. Why did we not hear this before? Because it wasn't important. It wasn't significant to the story. In God's providence, the nephew hears about a plot. The plotters certainly would not have intended for the nephew of Paul to hear about it. They didn't want any of Paul's family, quite clearly, to know that they were hatching a plot to have him murdered. And yet the young man, in God's providence, hears about the plot and goes straight to his uncle. "Uncle Paul," says the young lad, "I've got something to tell you." And Paul tells the centurion, "Take my nephew to the tribune." Why is the centurion willing to run errands for a prisoner? Just stop and think about that for a moment. Why? I'm a man in prison, and he calls the centurion, in other words, the officer in charge. He's not going to be there mounting guard himself. He's the one that arranges for the other soldiers, the soldiers to be guarding Paul in prison. And he beckons the centurion. The centurion is sent for. Why did the common soldier say, "I'm going to get the officer"? He's no doubt taking his ease. He's having a glass of wine late at night or doing whatever a Roman centurion might have done. Paul asks the soldier. The soldier goes to the centurion. The centurion is willing to come. Well, Paul is a Roman citizen. That probably carried some weight. And it may just be that in God's providence, the way in which they came to know that he was a Roman citizen has a bearing upon why they're now handling Paul with kid gloves. If you recall, they had stretched out Paul in order that he should be flogged. And we examined that a few weeks ago. That the flogging would have torn the flesh from off Paul's back. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for those who were being flogged to die under a flogging. It was no light beating. And it was at that point that Paul almost nonchalantly says to the soldiers, is it legal, lawful, for you to flog a Roman citizen? Hands off, let's stop right there. They were about to do something quite horrendous to a Roman citizen, which would have had severe penalties for everyone involved. And so now when Paul is asking the soldier to tell the centurion, they're more willing to listen and to do what he says. Isn't that too in the providence of God, the very way in which these things have fallen out? So the Roman centurion goes off to speak to the tribune, and as he goes to the tribune, taking with him Paul's nephew, does that Roman centurion have the least idea that he is actually fulfilling the purposes of God? Absolutely not. No way that we could ever entertain the possibility that as the centurion is going up to meet with a tribune, that he has this knowledge in his head, "I am going about the work of the kingdom and I am fulfilling the providences of God." No. He goes with the nephew of Paul, because he has some other purpose in mind, some other reason that motivates him. But we, as it were, peel back the situation and look beneath what's happening on the surface, and we see this is the providence of God. This centurion is going to the tribune because God has other purposes in mind. And those purposes do not include the assassination of Paul on his way to the Sanhedrin the following day. Now, the centurion is playing out his part, even though he is utterly unaware of it at the time. And Paul himself? Do we not see the way in which Paul is responding to the situation? He's not passively sitting back saying, "Well, whatever God's will is, and I don't need to do anything about it." I'm always put in mind of the story of Peter when he's held in prison. The angel comes to set him free. The angel opens the gates of the prison, but the angel says to Peter, "Put your shoes on." In other words, "Peter, you can do that yourself. Put your cloak on. You don't need me to dress you. But you do need me to open the prison door." Paul's doing exactly the same thing here. He's not saying, well, if God wants to set me free, if he wants to take me safely somewhere else, I don't need to do anything at all. No. God uses the ordinary providences to accomplish his own purposes. We are all immortal until we have completed the work that God has given us to do. God knows that the plan of God will not be thwarted. But he also knows that the Lord ordains not only the ends, but the means. And so the young lad is taken to the tribune. Why would the tribune even speak to him? The most senior political authority in Jerusalem, in command of hundreds and hundreds of soldiers. And yet here is the nephew of one of his prisoners asking to meet with him. How old was the young man? Well, his age is not given. But the tribune takes him by the hand. Well, what sort of age would you expect him to be if he was being taken by the hand? My guess would be probably about 11, 12, something of that nature. Old enough to be able to convey a message, but not old enough to be standing as a full-grown man in his early to mid-20s to speak to the tribune. 11, 12 years? The tribune graciously takes him by the hand and says, okay, well, tell me what your message is. So ordinary. Every link in the chain is forged by the hand of God. And no step is misplaced. Paul is not going to be assassinated. And so protection is organized. To what end are all these things falling into place? It's clear all along, God's sovereign plans are being worked out. Well, let me just get you to exercise your thinking now. Just a question for you. What are the oldest words of Scripture? Well, you might be thinking, well, begins with "in the beginning." That sounds as though it's pretty far back. And yet the words "in the beginning" are written by Moses. Was there anything else written before the five books of the law? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Is something else written? Well, some years ago we examined the book of Job, and I think it's likely that Job is the oldest book of the Old Testament. Now, we've been through the book of Job. It's there on the internet if you want to go back and refresh your memories. Opening chapters of the book of Job, what do we see? We see Job is a man of considerable wealth, a wonderful family, a godly man. And then Satan enters in amongst the sons of God and makes his accusation against Job. Does Job fear God for naught? In other words, Job's only a believer, a devout man, because you've blessed him. Take his blessings away, you'll find that he doesn't worship or adore you anymore. Now, that's the accusation. And so God permits Satan to take away his family, his goods and possessions, and he is reduced. And in the second chapter, having been foiled in the first chapter, Satan enters in again, skin for skin. A man will give all that he has for his health. Okay. You can afflict him from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Just do not take his life. Now, we've been across this ground before, but it's important for us to recognize and to be reminded that Satan can only do what God permits him to do. He's not a free agent. Satan can only do what God permits him to do. And we see this pattern established again and again in Scripture. I'm going to give you a number of references, which I trust from your own Bible knowledge will swiftly fall into place. Think of Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery and then rises in the household of Potiphar. He's accused falsely of attempted rape and ends up in prison. You think, surely that would be sufficient for any man to doubt God's purposes in his life. Are we reading into Scripture something that is not there when we say that Joseph never doubted God for a minute? Because that's what we want to believe about Joseph. Was it something that only came to him latterly when, dealing with his own brothers, Joseph says, well, you meant it for harm, God meant it for good. I can see that now. I didn't think it at the time, but I can see that now. No, he did think it at the time. How do we know? Because the baker and the butler came to Joseph with their dreams. And what is it that Joseph said? Well, I thought I knew how to interpret dreams, but I got it all wrong. Here I am in prison. I was sold into slavery, first of all, and then even though I was doing quite well as a head of the household under the master, you know, here I am accused of attempted rape, and I'm in an Egyptian prison. Didn't get that right, did I? No, says Joseph. Tell me your dreams and I'll tell you what they mean. In other words, what Joseph was saying at that point is, I'm still trusting that the revelation of God will come true, even though it doesn't appear on the surface that it's anywhere near fulfillment. And of course, if you know the story of Joseph, you know he's only a few more months, how much longer, the birthday of Pharaoh, before he's released and elevated to being basically prime minister in Egypt. A wonderful story. The people of God do pass through difficulties, but they only pass through the difficulties that God has assigned for them for their greater blessing. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We just read their story. And we're perhaps tempted to rush to the end. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego accompanied by somebody else, like unto the sons of the gods, says Nebuchadnezzar in his less than biblically sound way. But that's not really the point, is it? Our God can save, our God will save, and even if he does not, if he doesn't appear to save by your standards, we'll still not bend the knee. We don't need to be careful. Esther. Who knows? Esther was told. Perhaps you've been raised up for such a time as this. Peter, arrested, and then coming to the prayer meeting of the early fellowship of God's saints, opening up in prayer, O sovereign Lord. And then declaring that Herod, Pontius Pilate, only did what your sovereign plan, you predestined for them to do. The whole might of the authorities of this world, the Sanhedrin, 40 plus men that want to kill Paul, put him to death. The might of Imperial Rome holding Paul captive. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior. How does that continue? Not a hair of your head will fall except that your Father in heaven knows about it. Not a hair. Not a hair. Psalm 2 speaks about the kings that rage against the Lord and against his anointed one. And he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and we can laugh with him. Whatever the plots, whatever the plans, the providence of God continues sure and steadfast. It may be that for a season the people of God will seem to be expunged, but God's plan will not be thwarted. The Lord had come and stood by the feet of Paul as he slept, woke him up. My plan is for you that just as you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, you will bear witness to me in Rome. And 40 men with their foolish, wicked vow will not thwart the plan of God. He will bear witness in Rome. And how that is worked out, not necessarily through the wind, not necessarily through an earthquake, not necessarily through fire. A still small voice. A young boy, young lad, brought before the tribune. I have something to tell you. A still small voice. And God's plan is being furthered. I believe that the favorite hymn of Winston Churchill was a hymn penned by John Bunyan. I don't know why it's not in our hymn book. I think it belongs there myself, but then I grew up singing it in the school that I attended. Last verse. Hobgoblin nor foul fiend shall him dispirit. He knows he at the end will life inherit. Whatever this world has to throw at us, and it will, if it can, we're in the providence of God. And he will bring us safely through. We have God's word on that. Let's pray. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we do thank thee that though we see the rage of men and their evil desire not stopping at murder or rash and foolish, wicked vows, thinking that they're doing thee a service, enlisting others in their deceit, even those who are in positions of authority in the religious order, that no matter how much they rage, thy purposes will be fulfilled. And along the way, it may be a young boy, a young lad, a centurion who strangely is willing to do the bidding of the prisoner over whom he has charge. The most senior political figure in Jerusalem. And yet their every endeavor is in conformity to thy revealed word. May we not grow anxious or concerned, but place ourselves day by day in thy care, trusting in thee. Bless, O Lord, this brief story of Paul being held in prison in Jerusalem, and may we see in it the gracious providences, the protection against the plot of those who wished him harm. And to thy name be all glory and praise. Amen.